I wonder how many of you know where the phrase "Big Brother is watching you" comes from. I had the privilege when I was in school a long time ago now, in 1984, of studying a book, a novel titled 1984, which was written in 1948 by George Orwell. And that's where the phrase comes from. 1984 was George Orwell's vision of what the future in London might look like if communism continued to progress to the point where it came to dominate the world. And in George Orwell's vision of 1984, in every house there was a telly screen. It was always on. And the telly screen would not only tell you what you had to do and what you had to believe, but through the telescreen you could also be watched and heard. Whenever you went outside, there was a camera to watch you no matter where you went, and thousands of thought police roamed the streets pretending to be ordinary people, but in reality they were watching all the time for any sign of rebellion against the authorities. And children were indoctrinated to watch their parents closely and to report them to the authorities if they in any way spoke against the state. There was no escape from the eyes and ears of Big Brother, and Big Brother was the name that they used to represent the all-seeing eye of the state. Well, these days, of course, remember that was written in 1948. These days, a lot of what Orwell wrote doesn't seem all that far-fetched, does it? You know, we do have every day the telescreen blaring the politically correct view of the world into our homes. And outside are security cameras and surveillance cameras and speeding cameras and red light cameras and ATM cameras. Everyone carries around their own personal camera on their Jeep, on their phone, and if you leave it on, the authorities can track you anywhere you go by the marvels of GPS technology. And spy satellites overhead give the authorities further eyes with which to look down on you from above. Even your spending can be monitored through the electronic banking system. There's no bank transaction that's hidden from the eyes of the state. And we might look at all of that and we might say, well, yeah, a lot of what Orwell foresaw actually has come true. But on the other hand, the most basic part of Orwell's prophecy is missing. The cameras still can't come into our homes, at least not without a search warrant. Our homes, at least, are still our castles. And that seems to us to be a very good thing, doesn't it? That seems to us to be a very good thing because we don't like the idea of having our every move watched all the time. We don't care to have our privacy intruded on in that way. There are many things that we do and say that we would rather others not see and hear. We don't like the idea of Big Brother watching us. But what about God? We might not like the idea of the authorities having their eye on us all the time, but what about God? Because the Bible tells us very clearly that God sees and knows everything about us. And this psalm that we've read this morning, Psalm 139, speaks very clearly about this matter of God seeing and knowing everything that there is to know about us. And so we're just going to work through this psalm. You've hopefully got an outline sheet there. We're just going to work through the psalm according to the headings that are there on the outline sheet. And the first of those headings is seen by God. So thinking about that, seen by God, please just turn back with me to the middle of the psalm, to verses 7 to 12. And we're just going to begin by working quickly through those verses 7 to 12. It says there, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? David says, where can I go where you're not present, God? Where can I go where your eyes will not be upon me? Where can I go to escape from you? Is there anywhere at all that I can be on my own out of your all-searching view, even if it's just for a moment? Is there anywhere? David answers his own question. He says, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. That word translated hell there in the New King James is Sheol, as it says in the ESV. It's the place of the dead, or it's the grave. And it's not so much when it talks about heaven and hell here, it's not so much the place of eternal reward and the place of eternal punishment that is in David's mind here. Rather, it's as if he's saying, whether I go up and head out into space or whether I go down into the uttermost depths of the earth, you're there. In the clouds or in the caves, God is there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, in other words, if I could travel with the speed of the rays of sunrise to the very horizon of the ocean, and if when I get there I could plunge to its utmost depths, you'll be there before me. Or to put it slightly differently, if we could travel with Jules Verne to the centre of the earth, or if we could head out with Captain Kirk in the Starship Enterprise, if we could go and live in ocean's depths in the fabled city of Atlantis, no matter where we go in earth or sea or sky or space, there's not one little corner where we can go to escape the presence of the all-seeing eye of God. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. What about the dark, says David? What about the dark? Surely I could hide in the dark. No, he answers himself, even in the dark there's no escape. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. Many of you might know the old children's hymn. One stanza of it goes like this. God is always near me in the darkest night. He can see me just the same as by midday light. There's nowhere. There was nowhere that David could go to escape the eye of God. And there's nowhere that we can go to escape the eye of God either. There are many places we can go to escape the eye of the authorities. Big Brother can't see everywhere just yet. There are many places that we can go to be alone. There are places where even those who are nearest and dearest to us cannot see. It's still possible, even in this day and age, for an airliner to be lost and searched for and searched for and searched for and not yet found. But there is nowhere that we can go to escape the all-seeing eye of God. Well, the question is, how does that knowledge affect us? How does that affect the way that you and I live? Because it should affect us, shouldn't it? If you knew that there was always something, somebody watching you, you would be more careful. It would affect you. You would be more careful. We are more careful, aren't we, when we drive past those police vehicles parked by the side of the road with the little sign that says, traffic camera in use. We're more careful then, aren't we? We're more careful when our boss or our teacher is in the room. We're more careful. We behave differently in public than we might behave in private. But somehow, all too often, we forget that there is someone in the room all the time. There's somebody watching us all the time. Somehow we forget that God is always there. The things that we'd rather nobody else knew about, the things that we'd be ashamed to be observed doing, God sees them. The little secrets that we think are only our own are not our own. Someone was watching. God was watching. And we have to live according to that sobering reality. we are always being watched by the all-seeing eye of God. But secondly, it's actually much worse than that. Because God not only sees everything that we do, God also knows why we do it. We are not only seen by God, we are known by God. God knows why we do things. God understands the motivations of our hearts. Have a look with me now at the earlier verses, verses 2 to 4. David says there, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." David says, "You understand my thoughts. You comprehend my path. You're acquainted with all my ways. Everything that I do is an open book to you." God not only knows what we do, he knows why we do it. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. We often don't know ourselves, do we? Why we do the things that we do. But God does. God understands perfectly that complex interaction of conflicting thoughts and ideas and emotions that lies behind and underneath each of the things that we do. God understands it perfectly. Whatever action we do, whatever word we speak, even whatever thought we think, God knows perfectly everything that lies underneath it. And that's so important for us to grasp, because we ourselves usually don't have nearly so good a grasp of it, nearly so good an understanding of it, nearly so good an understanding of ourselves as we think we do. We talk about, we might, you know, think about hiding from the all-seeing eye of another, but the fact is that we also hide much of ourselves from ourselves. We hide far more from ourselves than we realise. We deceive ourselves every day without even understanding that we're doing it. There's so many different ways that we do that. Think about some of these for a moment. What do? We dress things up as something different. We dress up our wants as needs. We dress up gossip as concern for others. We dress up vengefulness as a desire for justice. We dress up laziness as poor health. We dress up timidity as careful consideration. We dress up fear of man as taking care not to offend. We dress up selfishness as taking proper care of ourselves. We dress up vanity as taking care not to make a bad impression. We dress up personal preferences as doctrinal necessities. We dress up sinful compromise as searching for unity. And so on and so on and so on and so on. We are so, so good at rationalising the things that we want to do, dressing them up, making them look a lot better than what at bottom they really are. And the terrible thing, of course, about all this is that most of the time we manage to convince ourselves that our rationalisations are really true. It's not that we sit there and say to ourselves, "No, I'm going, what I really know what I think, but I'm going to, you know, put on an act for everybody else." No, we convince ourselves that these things are true. We really have no idea most of the time that we're even doing it. We're so used to finding excuses for ourselves that we believe them. But David says in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." God searches the depths of our hearts and he knows what is really there. He sees the absolute truth of the matter. He knows us for what we really are. He knows us far, far better than we know ourselves. Well, how should that affect us? If the knowledge that God sees everything affects us, how should the knowledge that God knows everything about us affect us? Well, in several ways. Firstly, we should listen to what he has to say about us. When he tells us in his word that we're prone to self-deception, we should listen to that. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? We hear that. Yeah, we all know we're prone to self-deception. But when somebody actually says to us, you know, I think you're deceived in this, not always so ready to accept that, are we? God tells us in his word that we're prone to self-deception. We should listen to that. When he warns us not to trust our own judgment about ourselves, we should listen to that. When he warns us that none of us are immune from being tempted, we should listen to that. And especially when he warns us that we're all born sinful, when he warns us that as a result of our sin, we're all subject to condemnation and punishment for our sin unless we repent. Especially then, we need to listen to that. It's not what we want to hear. We'd much rather believe that things are not as bad as all that. We'd much rather think that there is some good in us. But the God who has searched us all and known us all says no. The God who sees everything that we do and hears everything that we say and knows everything that we think and feel and knows all that complex motivation of our hearts for doing and thinking and saying all those things says no. He says, I know what you are, and what you are is sinful. He knows that we're guilty. He knows that we deserve our condemnation from his word. And so when he warns us, most of all when he warns us to repent, we need to listen to that. That's one of the ways that this knowledge that God knows us should affect us. The other way that it should affect us is that we should be ashamed before him because of our sin. I think you and I both know that if someone were to be privy to our innermost thoughts for even an hour, we'd be mortified, wouldn't we? If every last little thought that's in our minds that flashes up on the screen of our minds could be flashed up on the screen behind me, none of us wants that. That's a horrible thought. And yet that's exactly how God does see us. We're naked before God. And knowing that our greatest shame should be that we're not ashamed enough. We're not nearly so ashamed as we ought to be. Why are we not more affected by the fact that God knows everything about us? Why doesn't that bother us more? Why are we not more ashamed than we are? Think about your sin. Think about all the things that you're ashamed of, and then think about the fact that God knows them all. We ought to be ashamed before him because of what we are. But that's not really the tone of David's psalm in the end, is it? Fortunately, there's another aspect to all this. There's another side to all this. Another aspect to God's knowledge of us. And turn with me now to verses 13 to 16. This is our third point. In verses 13 to 16, he says, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skilfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." Verse 14, "I will praise you." Now, David turns here to considering God's intimate knowledge of his very body. When he was yet unformed, when he was still in his shapelessness, God knew him already. God knew already the man that David would be. God knew already the life that David would lead, the days that were fashioned for him when as yet those days had not yet come. They'd already been fashioned for him. God had already laid out his life before him, even before he was born. Again, you see God's perfect knowledge of David even before David had ever lived. But what I'd like us to notice here is that David's not alarmed by this. David's not ashamed by this. God sees him, God knows him for what he is, and this surely must have caused David great shame to reflect on at different times in his life. David, you know, by the time he got to the end of his life, if you know the story of the life of David, you'll know that David had quite a lot of things that he could be ashamed of. There were quite a number of things in David's life that he would have looked back on and thought to himself, oh, what was I thinking? If only I had done this differently, that differently, that differently. When I think back on what I did here and here and here, I am ashamed. And yet here, his principal reaction is not one of shame. It's not one of wishing that God didn't see him after all. It's not one of wishing that he might escape. He's previously acknowledged that he can't escape the all-seeing eye of God, but that doesn't bother him here. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What we see here in verses 17 and 18 is that he delights in it. He says there, verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How precious are they. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." See, he says, your thoughts of me are precious to me. He says, I delight in your thoughts of me. How can he do that? Why, when he knows that he's naked before God in all his sin and all his weakness, how is it that he can delight in God's knowledge of him? Well, the answer is quite simple. The answer is because he knows something else about his relationship with God. He knows that God loves him. He knows that God cares for him. In spite of who he is, in spite of what he is, in spite of the fact that God knows him perfectly and that he can't hide anything from God, somehow God loves him just the same. And David knows that in his heart. David knows that he belongs to God. He knows that God's thoughts towards him are precious. They're good thoughts. They're loving thoughts. They're the thoughts of a father who knows just how bad his child really is, but loves him anyway. And David knows that that was always the case. Even when he was still in the womb, God already knew him perfectly. And God already loved him as his own. And God had already worked out his perfect purpose for him. And so David sleeps and he wakes and he says, when I'm awake, I am still with you. And that to him is not a curse, but a blessing. God's presence with him is not something to be feared. God's sight of him, God's knowledge of him is not something to, in the end, to bring him to shame. No, it's something that David rejoices in because he knows that his God is with him in love. And so we come to you and me. Big Brother is watching you and me. You and I are naked before God, revealed before him in all the wickedness and ugliness of our sinful souls. And we are helpless, we're utterly helpless to escape that searching, searing light of his knowledge of us. But does that cause you to shrink away in fear and shame? Does that cause you to wish with all your heart that it were not so? Do you wish with all your heart for a way to escape from his all-seeing eye? Or are you content to have him see you in spite of your shame? Would you rather have God's presence with you? Are you glad to think of the multitude of God's thoughts towards you? Is that delight to you? The difference is in this, whether you love him and are loved by him. To be loved by God is the greatest privilege that any of us can ever have. And yet he freely offers that privilege to us. He sees us in all our sin and he knows us for what we are, and yet in mercy and in love, he made a way for us to be cleansed. And he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross in our place. And he paid the penalty for our sins. And he washed his people clean with his blood. And he calls us to repent of our sins, to turn our back on him, on them, I should say, and put our trust in Jesus for that cleansing. And he promises that he will love those who do so. He promises that he'll make those who do so his own children. He promises that he'll be a father to us. And that is the most wonderful thing, the most wonderful source of joy and delight. That is what David revels in here in this psalm. He can revel in the all-seeing eye of God, the all-knowing heart of God, because God loves him, because he is God's, he belongs to him. Yes, you and I should be ashamed before God because of our sin. He has seen it all. None of it's hidden. But he offers cleansing. He offers forgiveness. He offers us his love. I don't know if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know the Lord. If there is anyone here who doesn't yet know the Lord, then I call upon you, put your trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ, and then you will be able to truly say with David, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." Until you do, God's eye on you, God's knowledge of you is all for your shame. But once you do, God's eye on you, God's knowledge of you, God's thoughts of you are truly preciousness, truly a source of delight. I trust that will be the case for every single one of us. If that's not yet the case, then don't delay to call upon him. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your thoughts of us. Oh Lord, we are ashamed when we think about how far short we fall of what we ought to be. To think that you know everything that there is to know about us. To think that you know every last little motive of our hearts. To think that you have seen everything that we wish nobody had seen. Oh Lord, we are ashamed for those things. And we do acknowledge humbly before you that there is so much that we have to be ashamed of. But oh Lord, we thank you that you also do set your love on your people. That in spite of what we are, you have sent your Son anyway to die for our sins and to make us yours. And we pray that each of us therefore might truly be able to delight in your thoughts of us. That each of us might truly be able to consider your thoughts towards us precious. That each of us would know not only what it is to be examined by you in the searing spotlight of your gaze, but also to be loved by you and to bask in the warmth of that love that you have for all your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.